weekday edition of the New York Times contains more information than the average person was likely to come across in a lifetime in 17th century England. There's an author and technically an information theorist named Richard Wurman wrote this in a book called Information Anxiety in like 1989. And the claim is more rhetorical than it is statistical. Like, how can you measure how much information someone got in their lifetime? But I think we know this to be true in spirit. The number of truths and facts and ideas that we can take in a day, if we choose to do so, is remarkable. And many of us do, maybe without even thinking about it. The amount of information and news that we take in, to me, has brought us to our limits of compassion, amazement, and also like a proper moral response to the things that we see and hear. You guys have probably heard the phrase compassion fatigue, where we see too many things that should elicit compassion, but our hearts just can't keep producing it at the rate that it's demanded. I think the same thing can be said with amazement. There's just too many cool facts out there to learn. I don't know if you've had the experience where someone's like, did you see this? And they show you something, some cool fact, and you're just like, I know that that should be really cool to me. It's just not, and I'm sorry that I can't match your excitement about it. And we are definitely at or nearing the end of our ability to respond morally to all the things that happen in our world that we come to learn and see. Whether it's someone's personal moral failure or an organization's or some agency, a political party, a business leader, something from someone's past, something that's happening right now, each of these things in some way demand a response from us when we learn about it. Like, I need to post this so that people know how I feel about it, or repost this at least, or I need to stop shopping at that store or disassociate from this person or this company or whatever. I think that our souls can't keep up with the demand to respond to all the information that is coming at us. There's an author named John Eldridge wrote in this book that I love called Experience Jesus, Really. He says this, information is seductive and capricious. It offers refuge and then takes it away the very next moment. We're convinced that in order to thrive, we must find the right information, the latest science, but that information keeps changing. The truths we hold today are overturned by new information tomorrow. This whiplash has made skeptics of us all, weary skeptics. The cinnamon you use has lead in it. This renowned car company is now guilty of installing illegal devices to bypass emissions tests on their vehicles. Russian hackers generate fake news to influence global elections. That photo you love that a friend posted, it was fake, AI generated. The internet has eroded your capacity to believe through constant contradiction and exposures of deceit. We lose confidence in our capacity to trust. Our faculty of faith collapses into suspicion. I don't know if when you read that, you're like, that's not me, but that reads me, like how I feel like I'm existing in this world today. I feel generally untrusting and unfazed and unmoved by many of the things that I see, read, or hear. It's like there's this pathway that information is trying to get into my brain, and this information is supposed to like work its way down into my heart and change me, to break my heart over something, bring up compassion or outrage or righteous indignation, but this pathway is backlogged. Like a library book return, like the conveyor belt or the bottle drop can return, the conveyor belt has shut down. Because the world has tried to shove a million things in there too quickly. The problem is not just that we can't respond to all these things that we maybe should be responding to. To me, the problem is that we are trained to put any and all information and content into our minds through that same pathway, the jammed or backlogged library book return. When perhaps there are some truths that cannot afford to be placed on that malfunctioning conveyor belt. Some need to be hand-delivered straight to your mind and heart. And so, I'm afraid that when we say the word, or the phrase, he is risen, or when we read the scripture, that information gets placed on the broken conveyor belt of amazement fatigue and moral response fatigue. And you think, I know that I should be amazed by this. I know that there should be some response in me, but I'm just tired. Here's the thing, the message of Easter is not just another bit of news that you should just like try harder to be amazed by, nor is it necessarily something that you just should do something and anything about or respond to it. The message of Easter, the resurrection of Jesus, is the capital F fact that has shaped reality and has shaped the world that we live in. It's the air you breathe, whether you know it or not. And so you don't have to try harder to care. But I do want to invite you, and I think the scripture that we're going to read will invite a response from us. And we read about this proper and fitting response in Philippians. As a church, we've been teaching through the book of Philippians. We find ourselves in the second chapter, finishing a text that is called the Christ Hymn. It's this ancient song or poem about who Jesus is. And the first half is about Jesus's humility to become a man and to become a servant and to become so obedient to the will of God that he would be executed on a Roman cross that we might receive forgiveness and redemption. And then the second half describes the result of this. So what? What happened after Jesus was so obedient and suffered on our behalf? What are the results of the resurrection? And it describes the proper good response to the reality of Easter. And so I'm going to read for you Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, demonstrated in the following verses. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. These verses are describing the lengths that Jesus went to, the humiliation that he endured in love to die on our behalf. It's describing this downward path from the most honorable and glorious position, sharing the very nature of God, to becoming a man, and then becoming a servant, which is an even lower position in the eyes of this culture. And then he descended to the lowest possible place, dying the most shameful death of the most shameful criminals, crucifixion. And he did all of this, we read in Hebrews 12, according to the joy set before him. There's something that Jesus was able to see ahead of the crucifixion, something he was looking forward to that motivated him to do this. Now, it's probably what that scripture says in Hebrews 12, that it was to begin or author or pioneer our faith in him. But I think that there's something else that Jesus could see, and we see it here in verse 9 in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I think those verses right there, verses 9 through 11, are describing the resurrection and ascension without using those words. So instead of saying Jesus was obedient to the point of death on the cross, and then he rose from the grave and he ascended into heaven, they're saying, you know what happened after Jesus gave up his life? God lifted him from the grave and exalted him to the highest place in the entirety of the universe, to the throne with the name above all names. So in other words, Jesus' resurrection and his ascension is his exaltation to the highest place as Lord and King. When he rose from the grave, it vindicated him, proved to the world that he wasn't a sinful criminal, but was actually the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world and now reigns as Lord. So if the first half of that hymn that we read, verses 6 through 8, described this descent of Jesus to the death of a criminal, the second half describes his ascent up from the grave, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand, given the name above all names, at which every knee would bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. Two quick things that I just want to note on these verses here, quickly establishing what every knee and every tongue means, and then focus in just for a moment on the phrase, Jesus Christ is Lord. So when it says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, it is not describing what is called universalism, which is the view that everyone will just eventually be saved, that God will kind of just be like, that's all right, you guys can just come on in. This verse is not saying that. It is saying that everyone, every person at some point will see Jesus for who he truly is, the Lord of the universe. I think the idea is that some will bow before Jesus as Lord, saying, I knew it. You really are the Lord. And I think some will bow with regret, saying, I thought that I knew. And what everyone will know, whether with joy or regret, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those words right there were described to me as the most condensed version of the message of Scripture and the gospel, where if you just focus on each one of those words, it will tell you the story that the Bible has told and tell you about who Jesus is. So the name Jesus, not a title of a religious figure, but the name of a man, a real human from a town called Nazareth. And the first half of that Christ hymn that we read described it, that God became human to join us and experience humanity and everything that it has, and to show us the true and best way to live in this world as a human. But he's not just a man, he's also the Christ. This is a Greek word for a Hebrew word called Messiah, which is a title of the Anointed One. It's a title referred to in all these Old Testament prophecies about essentially this hero who would come and rescue the people of Israel from their suffering, rescue them from their enemies, but that he would do so by being a servant, by bearing the sin and iniquities of all the people and by suffering on their behalf. So we call him Jesus Christ. It's not his first and last name. It is his first name. And it reminds us that this was a man from a town, a real human being. But Christ is his title, this long-awaited suffering servant of God who died for us. But this sentence has one more claim, vital to understanding the story of the Bible and what the gospel is, which is that he isn't just a man, he's not just the Messiah, he is Lord. Jesus is God, the master, the king, and the ruler of the universe. He does not leave us the option of thinking that he's a good teacher or a good person with good ideas that we could consider. He's not just a person who can inspire us. He is now the ruler of all things, reigns over heaven and earth, and is exalted to the highest place. And so who God has made Jesus to be in this moment actually does require us to go, what do I think about this? I think we either accept or reject what the scripture claims, because we're reading that Jesus didn't just rise from the dead, he reigns as Lord. So when you read an article or a post that we were talking about earlier that is intended to draw out some kind of response from you, like doing this thing is bad, so stop, or this thing is good, so you should start doing it, or this person or this company did or said a bad thing, you should stop supporting them. Our responses to those things are dictated by our moral compass, what we think is good or bad, right or wrong, maybe influenced by our perceived ability to affect change in that area. And like I said at the beginning, we are just bogged down and backlogged on all of the things that we could or should be changing about the way that we live in this world based on the information that we receive. But we don't have to respond to those things that we read And I don't think that we can respond to all of it. It's too much for our souls to manage. But what I've got to tell you this Easter Sunday is that the resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ as Lord is in a completely different category. If what the scriptures say about him is true, it's not just another article to go, yeah, that's good. I should probably do something about that. Maybe I'll go to church a little bit more. This is a reality-shaping truth that invites your allegiance to Jesus as Lord. So if the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is Lord, the question is, who is the Lord of your life? Who is the Lord, master, ruler of your life? And if it's not Jesus, how's it going? Who has the final say over who you are, your identity, your decisions, your goals, your future, your dreams? Who has the final say over your brokenness, the things about you that when you look at it, you're like, I do not like this. This is not good. If the answer is you are Lord, you have control, the final say, you are the master of your own life, I just am wondering if you'd be willing to answer honestly with yourself, how's it going, really? Do you have inside of you, intellectually and emotionally and spiritually satisfying answers to the deep questions of your life? Let me just think about it and be honest. Do you have answers inside of you that satisfy you in your heart and your mind and your soul? Or are you maybe weary of being in charge of your life and having to have the answers in yourself? I think this is what our information overloaded souls are experiencing right now, is the exhaustion of ruling ourselves. So I wonder if the reason that we are overloaded, tired, anxious, restless, is that we've been trying to carry the weight of being Lord of our own lives. We like to think of it as freedom. We want the control. But I think it always morphs into pressure and eventually into failure because we were never meant to rest on our own shoulders, but rather on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus who loves us. So when I use the word Lord, which I've said feels like a million times, when Jesus is inviting us to give us, to give him our allegiance, maybe it sounds negative, like a loss of autonomy, a loss of control, which violates so many things that our culture loves and believes. But can I just remind you that the truth is that the Lord who is inviting us to give him our allegiance describes himself as gentle and humble in heart. He's a God who actually wants to give us rest and relief and refuge from this world as we bring ourselves to him. The thing Jesus did to establish and secure his lordship over the world wasn't like beating you in battle and putting you in handcuffs. He gave up his life for you. He showed you the kind of Lord and ruler he is. He became a man, a servant. He suffered the worst death the world has to offer in order to unshackle you, to free you from having to rule over yourself. Sin has you bound and chained, and the world calls it freedom, but I think that if we're honest, we know it's the opposite. Jesus did what he did to liberate you. And so submitting to Jesus as Lord isn't being subjugated by a tyrant. It's surrendering to the care and the leadership of the one who loves you the very most. And so here's an invitation for us tonight as we close. I'm thinking of three ways that we could respond this Easter Sunday. One might be to give your life to Jesus as the Lord of heaven and earth and of your life, maybe for the first time. Or maybe it's time to re-surrender and give your life to Jesus for like the 100th or the 1,000th time. and to remind yourself that He is Lord. And a third option might be to surrender your whole life to Jesus by asking Him to show you the things that you have held back from Him. There may be areas of your life that you're like, you can have this, that, and this, but this part of me, this is mine. And maybe you're being invited to give Him those things as well. So we're going to end with a time of prayer, and I'm going to invite the worship band to come back up. And I'm going to pray one sentence at a time and just give you a chance in the space after I say it to tell yourself or to tell the Lord, yes, I agree with that. That's me. Or if not, to examine why or what do you believe. So if you'd be willing to bow your head and close your eyes. Jesus, I believe that You are the anointed Messiah who became a man to serve and suffer on our behalf. I believe You died to offer payment for my every sin and the sins of the whole world. I receive Your death on my behalf. It should have been me, but You did it in my place. I receive Your forgiveness. Jesus, I believe You rose from the grave, conquering sin and death's power over me. If You rose from the dead, then You can and do have power over my sin today, and You can raise me from the dead. I believe Your resurrection means that You are Lord, and that Your name, Jesus, is the name above every name. I give You my life, and I surrender and submit to You as my Lord and my God. I release my own control over my life, and I give You control. I trust that You are good and that Your way leads to life that is truly life. Help me to surrender that thing or those areas of my life that I keep trying to control on my own. Jesus, I believe in You and I believe You're good, but help my unbelief in the ways that I resist You. And Jesus, because God exalted You to the highest place, I want to exalt You to the highest place and call You not just Savior and friend, but Lord, Master and ruler of my life. I pray this in Your name, amen. I'd love to invite you, if you are willing and able, to either stand or bow before this name that is above every name as we worship. So let's join together and sing.